Let's return once again to the book of Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans chapter 5, page 1116 in your pew Bible. Last Lord's Day, we surveyed verses 6 through 11, and we want to return to those verses. We're going to focus on one verse this morning, verse 10, but I would like to begin reading again at verse 6 through 11 so that we have the entire context. Will you pray with me before we read? We ask, O blessed Holy Spirit, that you will illumine the page of Holy Scripture which you have given to us by divine inspiration. Open our hearts that we may see our need of Christ, and open the text so that we may see Him freely offered to us in the gospel. And may you use this, Father, in your sovereignty, through the work of your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish your saving purpose in our lives and the salvation of your people for time and for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You look again at verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We saw something last week of the amazing love of God in Christ to sinners. It is in the cross that God demonstrates His magnificent love for us. And this morning we want to take from that magnificent portion of Scripture this one verse, verse 10, separate it out for our preaching and hearing of God's Word this morning. A text that is filled with mighty truths that we need to think upon. Now remember that verses 9 and 10 are a fortiori arguments. How much more arguments? If this is true, how much more is this the case? In verse 9, the argument is that having been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from the coming wrath? In verse 10, the argument is that if we are reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross, how much more shall we be saved through Christ's life? Now we want to see what this means. And so let's analyze our text and allow it to speak to us. And not forget that Paul's purpose in all of these chapters is to stress the security of the believer, our assurance of faith, and how it is grounded in what He has done for us once for all in His death and resurrection. And so as we come to verse 10, we see that Christ died for God's enemies. Look at the text again. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. This is a most remarkable statement. We recall how in verse 7, we are told very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not come for the good. He came for the ungodly. He died for sinners, those who are described here as God's enemies. Now, Paul is not concerned so much with our subjective state in this passage. He is concerned with our position as fallen rebels. God looks upon sinners outside of Christ as His enemies, at enmity with God. Man in his fallen condition is God's enemy. God and man are not by nature reconciled. The issue is not simply a broken relationship with God, but that relationship has been broken because we have disregarded His law, because we have set aside His authority. because we have not been obedient to Him, first in Adam and also subsequently in our own lives. As someone has recently written, our fundamental problem is a worship problem. We have despised God's glory, we have set aside His majesty, we have trounced His authority, and we have called ourselves sovereign, and we have worshiped at the footstool of our own lives. The end for which God created the world is His own glory, and we glorify ourselves rather than glorify God. And so it's an amazing thing, as we read this text, to hear that He has come for those who are described as enemies, not friends, but those who are outlaws against His law. But let's move on to the next idea. Those sinners who are outside of Christ are His enemies. Again, these are the ones for whom He came and shed His blood. Let's first understand this word reconciliation in verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him. What does this word reconciled mean? Reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Again, Paul is not so much concerned with our subjective state. He is concerned with our objective position before God. Reconciliation means a change in the relationship between God and man that has been broken by us because of our disregard for His law. Now, the remarkable thing about this, I'm always amazed, is that God is the one who takes the initiative. I am the one who has broken His law. I am the one who has sinned. By rights, I should take the initiative, even though I was incapable of doing so. I never cease to be amazed at this. We could not take the initiative. We had no strength or even desire to do so, but God does this. He takes the initiative. And reconciliation is very close to that concept that we studied together in chapter 3 of propitiation, and it's inseparable from it. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath provided by His own fatherly love for us. Reconciliation, then, is the removal of the alienation that separates God from man and man from God. Imagine that. Will you take a moment simply to get it down way deep into your hearts? Think about it. Ponder it. Isn't it glorious? We, sinners, were alienated from God. We are enemies of God. We are self-worshippers without hope with communion with God. And He has accomplished reconciliation by the means of the Son of God who died upon the cross. This is truly an astounding reality. And reconciliation not only applies to us, but it first applies to God Himself. It is not only that we needed to be reconciled to God, but that God must be reconciled to us. And this is the thrust of all that Paul says here. Reconciliation not only applies to us, but it applies to God. Now, this has become a very controversial point. There are those who say that God has always been reconciled to us. We only were the ones in need of reconciliation toward God. And it is along these lines that some deny propitiation because they somehow think that to think of God as a God whose wrath must be satisfied also would mean that He is not a God of love. But as we read Romans 3 together, we saw that love and wrath are never polarized in the character of God. He's a God of love. He's a God of justice. It is the God of love who sent His Son to satisfy His own wrath. Well, that's what's going on here. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, if while you were God's enemy, God's attitude was such that He must send His Son if we are to be restored and reconciled. If while you were God's enemy, God's attitude was such that He sent His Son to die for you, will God's attitude change now that you have become a believer? Will you be on shifting sand as far as your security or your assurance is concerned? Well, certainly not. Since God determined to treat you this way when you were His enemy, since when you were His enemy, He determined to remove His wrath. Since when you were His enemy, He determined to save you from your sin, to take away the offense that separated you from Him and Him from you. Then He will never, never go back. He will never change His attitude and become unreconciled toward you, believer. The text then is concerned ever in this passage with God's love for you, not your love for him. Oh, it has implications, profound implications for your love in return to God. But the text is concerned not with your love to him. The text is concerned solely with God's love to you. He is answering the great problem of how a holy God can fellowship with us. God's initiative is being highlighted in this text. Another passage where you see this, really the classic passage on reconciliation, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in which the same themes are apparent. The underpinning of God's hostility toward us must be removed. And Paul summarizes the whole issue by pointing to Christ on a cross in chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him. There are three things that we sinners need that are met according to that text. We need purity because we are impure. He is the sinless Son of God who came for us. We need a substitute, someone in our place. Well, he was made sin for us. We are regarded and treated righteous because he was regarded and treated as a sinner in our place. We need the merit. We need merit in the presence of God. Pure, perfect merit in the presence of a holy God. Well, he took my sin and I his righteousness in this great exchange. His righteousness, his perfect record, became mine. And so reconciliation is accomplished. Now, this takes us very deeply, I think, into the very heart and meaning of the atonement, what the cross of Christ is all about, that we are saved by God from God, that in Christ we have very God, in Christ we have very man. The one who died is the God-man. The eternal God sacrificed himself and substitutes himself for us in the person of his Son. The judge of all the earth takes the place of those under the sentence of condemnation. And once again, what is the remarkable thing to note? The remarkable thing to note is that I am the sinner. I am the one who deserved his displeasure. And yet God takes the initiative and the Son of God takes his displeasure in my place. And so we don't place any confidence in ourselves. But only as Christ is presented to us in the gospel do we find ourselves confident. Luther put it this way: learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." And if you are in Christ by faith, God looks upon you not as an enemy, he looks upon you as his friend. Even as his child, yes, even in union with his own Son. No wrath is reserved for those who are in union with Christ. In Christ, I receive totally other than what I truly deserve. This is remarkable. But now Paul moves on in his thought to another remarkable statement. Look at verse 10 again. "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son..." Now here comes the how much more. "How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" We are saved through his life. Don't you agree that that's a remarkable statement? A very profound and moving and remarkable statement. Literally, it says saved in his life, because we are in union with Christ. When he died for me, I died in him. When he rose for me, I rose in him. I'm in union with Christ. God's holy hostility to us is removed by his own loving provision of his Son. So when Paul says that we are saved in Christ's life, he's not talking about his life on earth prior to the crucifixion. He means his resurrection from the dead and the life that follows his resurrection. And so when we read saved by his life, we're invited to unpack it. Paul wants you to think about it. He wants you to ask, what does he mean by this? And how does that apply to Christian living? What possibly could he mean? Well, it means several things. Saved by his life first means that you're saved by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We've already seen that in chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And we spent a whole morning understanding what it meant that we are justified in Christ's resurrection. Christ did not remain under the condemnation of our sins. A dead Christ would remain unjustified, unvindicated. Christ took our condemnation and death, but he did not remain under condemnation of death. He was raised by God's power from the dead. And this is what it means to be saved by his life. But the resurrection life of Christ continues on. So what else does it mean that we are saved by his life? Well, it also means that we are saved in Christ's ascension into heaven. And the implications for his people are profound. The ascension of Christ means that his body was released from death and his resurrection body is now in heaven. It means that Christ is the first fruits of his people, that his resurrection and exaltation is the beginning of our own resurrection and exaltation, that he not only dwells in heaven but is exalted in heaven and he has inaugurated the new age. The ascension of Christ means that the dust of earth now sits and rules and reigns upon the throne of heaven, that the Son has returned to glory that he had before the world ever was, that the Father has placed all things in subjection under the exalted Christ, that Jesus in his human nature and divine nature is the center of the natural creation and will be the center of the renewed heaven and earth when he comes again, that he is the one who upholds the universe, that Christ is the head and the life giver of the church who has poured out his Spirit upon his people, giving us life and vigor. And the final victory belongs to him who will come in conquest at the end of the age. That's what it means to be saved by Christ's life. And it means that we are saved by that risen, exalted, ascended Lord who now in his session at the right hand of the Father intercedes for his people. What is the exalted Christ now doing? So many passages to which we could look, but just turn over to chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Beginning in verse 31, Paul asks the question, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What is he doing for us? He is interceding for his people. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christ is pleading with an unwilling Father. It means that Christ's sacrifice has been completed once and for all, but that the efficacy and power of his sacrifice on the cross is inexhaustible. That purification for sins has been made, but that its application to our lives is for all time and eternity. And so when the evil one comes to you, and he says to you, look at your life, look at your heart. What a mess you are. What a sinner you are. How inconsistent you are in your Christian profession. How you fail in your daily walk in Christ. Why, look at you. Maybe you're not even a Christian at all. What do? We say, Christ died for my sins. He didn't die for the good, but for the ungodly. He didn't die for friends, but for enemies to make us friends. And we say, Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for me, his people. And we go to Romans 8 and we read what Paul says, who shall lay any charge against those whom God has justified, those whom he has loved from before the foundations of the world? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? He is the one who justifies. That's what we say. And we take upon our lips the words of that great hymn, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Do you know what a surety is? A surety is someone who bears the legal obligations of another person. He has borne your legal obligations. You don't owe them anymore. John Murray speaks of the security of his exalted glory. When speaking of Romans 8:34, Murray puts it this way. The intercession is appealed to here for the purpose of assuring believers that there is an abiding concern on the part of the exalted Lord with the conflicts and trials which beset the people of God, and that this concern expresses itself in prayer on their behalf, that none of the assaults upon them will be successful in sundering the bond that unites them to Him, and that they will be more than conquerors in every engagement with their adversaries. In a word, it is intercession directed to every exigency of their warfare and therefore to the supply of grace for every need. You see what he means? He means that the intercessory work of Christ extends right down to you where you are right now with all of your temptations, all of your sins, all of your failings, all of your struggles, all of your joys and triumphs, and all of the difficulties that you'll face on Monday. You have a heavenly intercessor who has promised his children that they will persevere to the end and will never, never, never be lost. That's what it means to be saved by his life. And it means his coming again and the consummation of his kingdom and the renewal of creation. Or as Herman Bobbing says, the essence of Christianity consists in the reality that the creation of the Father, ruined by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. That is what it means to be saved by his life. It's Revelation 1:18 when Jesus says, "I am alive forevermore." Your Savior is not in a grave. He lives and rules and reigns and loves you with omnipotent compassion. He loves you and he keeps and he saves you. Revelation chapter 5, I think, is one of the most astounding passages in Scripture that helps us to see something of what it means to be saved by his life. Do you remember that passage? That's that great heavenly scene in which we find the Lamb who was slain now standing. He stands because he was slain, but the Lamb stands because he now is alive, ruling and reigning in that heavenly, courtly scene. And the victory of God in this world is represented to us in Revelation 5:11 in a remarkable way. And I went to my Greek text yesterday and read it and translated it, went to the ESV, and the ESV translated it just as I did. Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What is a myriad? You know what a myriad is? The Greeks didn't have a set of symbols for numbers, such as we do. 1, 2, 3, 4. They used the Greek alphabet to represent numbers. And they used 4 series of letters up to 9, then the next 9, then the next 9, then the next 9. The first ran up to 9, the second 10 to 90, then 100 to 900, and then using the symbols, the Greek letters over again, with a point at the end of the letter to represent thousands. And so any sum up to 9,999 could be represented by Greek letters. But to go further, they would write a large mu, an M. They would write a large M in the top angle. Of that M, they would write the letters that had preceded the repeated symbols before, which is a myriad, 10,000 times as much as before. And so if we add to 99,999,999, we get 100 million or 10,000 times 10,000. Now, the text says in Revelation 5, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You see the point? This is the multitude which no man can number. In other words, it is one beyond the biggest sum that can be represented by Greek notation over and over and over and over again. It's incalculable. It's beyond our ability to calculate, to count. No man can number it. And so the text says, there's the Lamb. He's alive. And are there few that be saved? No, you look over that vast vista, you see the angels, but you also see those who once were lost who are now are saved. And the text says, you can't even count them. And you see that vast multitude, but the point is this. There is not one in that vast multitude for whom Christ gave his life and shed his blood and for whom he died that will be lost. Not one. No, it's not true that there will be all of these people, but maybe I won't be among them if I'm a believer in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you will be there too. On that great day. We are saved by Christ's life. Saved in his resurrection, saved in his ascension, saved in his intercession at the right hand of God, saved in his coming again in glory, saved in his renewal of creation at the end of time. And now Paul says, saved in, it's, all that is implied by saved in his life. And Paul says, these truths should fill you with joy. And so back in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now we rejoice. We have confident boasting. That's the word. And we meditate upon these things and work out the implications of them in our lives. That's what Paul is doing. Have you noticed that he uses in these 11 verses the name of Christ 9 times? Paul is so filled with Christ. Do you do this? Do you work out the implications? Do you follow out the deductions for your life? If this is true, how much more this? This is what Paul is doing. But we often fail to work out the deductions. And when we fail to work out the deductions and think like this and be Christocentric as Paul is Christocentric, then as Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere says, we become miserable Christians, and the miserable Christian is guilty of unbelief. And it's not necessary. For all we must do is go to the Word of God, believe what it says, work out the implications for Christian living. When we understand that we are reconciled, that we are saved by the ongoing resurrection and ascension life of Christ, then we love and praise God and we have Him as our chief delight. So my challenge to us, people of God, is very simple. Will you do this? Will you take these glorious truths and will you work out the implications? But I haven't been doing this, Pastor. It's hard. Maybe I can't. Believer, you can. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You can do this. God has already given you His Spirit. He has already given you all that enables you to do it. Christ died for you. You are His treasured possession. You are indwelt by the Spirit of the exalted Christ. Christ intercedes for you. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You can change. You can learn. You can be different. You can grow in joy and delight in God. And say in your heart, even now, I will. I will. By the grace of God. And make this communion this morning a time in which you actually delight in God. Make this time at the table a beginning of a change, a time in growth in your life. A time when you, reconciled sinner, reflect God's image back to Him in praise, which is our call in every circumstance. May the Lord enable us to do so and bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. And God's people said, Amen.